This morning, you will not be hearing a message on Ephesians. This morning, I believe we will, as my desire, I've talked with Elder Simmons about this, but my desire is to begin a series as I've given an opportunity to preach on the Psalms. And so we will begin this morning by looking at the 110th Psalm. So if you'll stand with me, please. As we read this psalm, this is God's word to us. Hear now, indeed, with hearts of faith, knowing that God is at work even now through his word, instructing you and encouraging each of us to believe him in a greater way. The 110th psalm, this is God's word to us. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. This is God's word to us. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord our God, we ask indeed that as we read this psalm, as we study it, that, Father, you would refresh us with its truths, with the power of its message to us. Help us, God, to grow in faith, not by sight, as we see your mighty hand at work. We pray, O God, you would bless this the preaching of your word, that, you, Lord, it will indeed go out by the power of your Spirit. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As I noted, I want to introduce a series today, a sermon series which I'm calling the Psalms of the Covenant. The goal in this series of messages will be to view the Psalms through a covenantal lens. This is important because I believe it was Rod who mentioned the other day at the men's meeting that so many these days have lost sight of what the Psalms really are about. They view it merely as a collection of nice devotions, for the most part. There are some in there which, of course, some people shy away from a little bit. And it has become basically, most people see the Psalms as just this nice devotional collection of individualistic expressions of the various individual emotions of the several writers, depending upon their circumstances and mood. The Psalms, of course, are much more than that. They do indeed, of course, give comfort and strength and direction and clarity to our hearts and emotions, but they are also much more than that. They are the messages of God the King, the marching orders to his church. As I'll point out, these really are the prayers of Jesus. And so the goal here will be to see that there's an overarching theme in the Psalms that relates to life in the covenant. Now, we can, of course, talk about and point out that all the Psalms are covenantal, and, of course, that is true in the sense that all the Psalms are expressions of the redemptive plan of God in the work of Christ. However, for this series, I intend to organize and look at particular Psalms and look at them and sort of along the lines of two different categories or frameworks, or organizing structures, we might call them. I was introduced actually to one such framework through Elder Kaiser's series of sermons through the Bible that he did in the last several years. And when he presented a sermon on the Psalms, and of course some of you are here and heard that, He spoke of a book by O. Palmer Robinson called The Flow of the Psalms, Discovering Their Structure and Theology. In that book, Robinson shows that there is a consistent structure and rationale for how the individual psalms are organized and ordered and placed in each of the five books. There are five books in the Psalter. I'm not going to attempt to recap, obviously, Pastor Kaiser's sermon here. I recommend you can go listen to it on the Dominion Covenant's website. But I will mention briefly Robinson's outline or his understanding of the structure of the Psalter. And this is basically just straight from Elder Kaiser's notes. The first book is the book of confrontation. The Messianic King is confronting his enemies. Through David as the type, and by type we simply mean sort of a picture representing Christ, David is asking the question, am I going to become or remain king in the midst of all these conflicts? That's really the theme that runs through the first book of the Psalter. The second book is one of missions, the longing for the kingdom to extend throughout the earth. Devastation is the theme of the third book. The people of God, because of their sin and apostasy, have been cast out of the land of the covenant, and so there is a longing for a restored fellowship with the Lord. In book four, we have a sense of maturation, of maturing, of growing up. You see, in the fourth book, there is a growing sense by the Israelites that the kingdom is going to involve more than merely the Israelites and the land of Israel. And finally, in book five, there is a presentation of fullness. It is a book of covenant law, covenant Messiah, and covenant kingdom going on to total victory, encompassing the entire earth. So that's Robinson's framework of how he looks at those five sections of the Psalter. He sees this progression of the covenant growing until finally it encompasses the whole world. The second framework, or way of categorizing the Psalms, comes from another commentary on the Psalter, a book by E. Calvin Besner entitled Psalms of Promise, Exploring the Majesty and Faithfulness of God. In Besner's book, he classifies the Psalms into four groups. The first of these groups or themes is the creative majesty of our God. In it, we see how God has established both a natural order as well as a moral order. Man, however, who is the apex of God's creation, rebels against the moral order and corrupts both nature and his own eternal existence. The second theme or concept that Besner talks about is, as he presents the or how he organizes it, is how God responds to the need of man. And he does this through the establishment of the covenant, wherein redemption is provided. Fallen man is now responsible to respond in repentance and obedience to the terms of the covenant. These terms include such things as the response of faith, trust in the atoning sacrifice of the second person of the Godhead, and our devotion to Christ Jesus. The third theme in this structure concerns life under the covenant. Now that we're in the covenant, how are we to live? In this section, there is a particular focus on prayer, both our use of imprecatory prayer and intercessory prayer, and God's response to our prayers in accordance with his promises under the covenant. And then finally, this fourth division that Mr. Besner has is that we learn of the covenantal kingdom, particularly how this kingdom has been brought about and fulfilled by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So those are two structures of of looking at the Psalter, and I'll be referencing these as we work through these Psalms in future weeks, Lord willing. The 110th Psalm we read this morning is one of a group of Psalms that we classify as the Messianic Psalms. Now, I should note that I have a bit of a quibble with that term, that designation, because I hold to the understanding that all the Psalms are Messianic. That is, they are all the prayers of Jesus in the discharge of his earthly and heavenly ministry. But given that particular qualification, however, I believe there are Psalms which speak of roles and actions that will be performed by a future anointed one who will carry out typically kingly functions. These other Psalms, other than Psalm 110, generally have a primary reference to an earthly king who then typifies, that is, pictures, some aspect of what the future Messiah will do more perfectly or to a higher degree. For example, note Psalm 72. It's the last psalm of Book 2. This is a prayer invoking God's blessing upon the reign of Solomon. However, if you read that psalm, you'll notice that much of the language of that psalm goes way beyond what could be applied to an earthly king. And so that psalm anticipates a future messianic reign. Now, Psalm 110 is unique in this grouping of psalms if we look at them as the messianic psalms look specifically at a king who will come and rule. Psalm 110 is unique in that it is about the Messiah and his work exclusively. The things said in this psalm cannot have been said of an earthly king. This psalm speaks of a divine king who has been installed at the right hand of God in heaven and who is presently engaged in extending his rule throughout the earth. It is for this reason that Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Verse 1 is quoted or alluded to around 27 times in the New Testament. And we'll look at a few of these verses in a few moments. While verse 4 is referenced 5 times in the book of Hebrews. Both of these texts, taken together, are used by the New Testament writers to prove definitively that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Anointed One, who is exalted to kingly dominion to the right hand of God the Father, as well as the priest who, through the presentation of himself as the sacrifice, to quote Hebrews chapter 7, who is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. And so he is the surety or guarantor of a better testament. The other messianic psalms are similar to this one before us today in that they share exalted language that points beyond the currently reigning king, typically David, to the Messiah. However, in Psalm 110 alone, the earthly king pays homage to a personage, to a person higher than himself. David is calling this future priest king his sovereign Lord. The testimony of the New Testament writers is that this person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you were aware of the structure of the Psalter, you would note that the 110th Psalm is located in the last of each of these two structural patterns that I noted earlier. Psalm 110 is in the first few Psalms of Book 5 of the Psalter, looking forward to the total dominion of Christ's kingdom. This is also similar to the theme in the other second framework and the fulfillment of the covenantal kingdom under and through the work of Jesus Christ. So you might ask, why am I starting at the end, so to speak? Because in the real sense, this is the beginning. You see, all life in the covenantal kingdom starts with God and His Word. So today, I want to focus on basically the two words, the two oracles that are recorded here directly from the mouth of God to this sovereign king who is installed at his own right hand. So I want to briefly consider these two prophetic oracles, or which we might call the two words, which have been given to Jesus in this psalm. The divine promise in verse 1, and the divine oath in verse 4. So let's look at the text now. Verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now the text reads, the Lord said unto my Lord. The words translated as Lord are actually two different terms. The first word, Lord, is the covenant name of God, which we often pronounce or translate as Yahweh or Jehovah. Now I'm going to interject a thought here from O. Palmer Robinson. I think that is quite interesting concerning the divine name. Robinson points out that this name, as revealed to Moses, is the distinctive covenantal name of God. So Robinson likes to use the term, the covenant Lord, to emphasize that which is distinctive in this intimate revelation of who God is to his people as the Lord of the covenant. You recall, of course, when this happened, this was God speaking to Moses at the burning bush, and God reveals himself, and God says, well, who should I say is sending me? And God says, I am that I am. I am the covenant God who has been faithful and who will be faithful to the promise I made to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so God reveals himself as this intimate God who is concerned with his people. So that first term is the covenant Lord, the one who is in covenant with his people and who will save them. The second word or term for Lord in this passage is Adonai, which, when used of God, refers primarily to his sovereign rule, his supremacy over all things. So let's get the picture here. We have Yahweh, the covenant Lord, in his intimate, loving care for his people. He installs a sovereign king who will not only rule over us, but who will defend us, and more importantly, will lead us into battle. Victorious battle, I might add. So putting all this together, a literal rendering of the opening phrase is, the oracle of the covenant Lord to my sovereign Lord. This opening statement indicates that the next words are God's direct message to this king, to his king, the king that the Lord God is putting in place. So here we have David, the psalmist, and the current king, earthly king, recording an oracle or a saying of God Almighty to an individual who is David's superior. You should note that this phrase, the Lord says, or thus says the Lord, is a common statement that's used throughout the prophets, such as Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Amos. But this is the only place that particular construction is used in the Psalms. The Lord God then gives a command in the form of a promise. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. To sit at the right hand carries with it the notion of honor, the giving a preference to an individual over anyone else. But more importantly, to sit at a king's right hand was to share in his rule. It signified participation in the royal dignity and power. We see Christ Jesus occupying this place of power and authority and rulership, where Paul says in the epistle to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, he says, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The power and authority conferred by the declaration to sit at my right hand is illustrated in the remaining verses of this psalm. But the New Testament greatly expands the significance of this edict. As I mentioned earlier, verse 1 of Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. I want to just give you a few of the inferences derived from Psalm 110, verse 1, as the New Testament writers forcefully argue for the supremacy of Christ Jesus as the anointed one of the Lord God. And I just wrote these out in your notes so you can just listen. First, the New Testament shows Jesus is not only the greater David, but he is greater than the angels. Acts 2:34, in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he says, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." Hebrews 1, verse 13, the writer of Hebrews says, showing Christ's superiority to the angels, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" Secondly, the New Testament shows how the Lord God has exalted Jesus just as emphatically as sinful man had rejected him. One example of that is found in another sermon, Acts 5, verses 30 and 31. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted, and with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin." Third, we see Jesus reigns as Savior and Intercessor. Romans 8:34. "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Let me just add here, as sort of a pastoral note, this thought of Jesus being at the right hand of God has important implications for us, even in our daily need. Christ at the right hand of God is not just ruling there being a king and just kind of twiddling his thumbs. He's actively making intercession for you even now because he is at the right hand of God. Fourth, we see Christ Jesus is seated as a mark of a completed task. Once again in Hebrews 10, verse 11 through 13, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." You see, the priests never sat down when they're in the temple. They're always working because the sacrifices were never good enough, as the book of Hebrews talks about. It only gave a reminder that you're a sinner. It never actually took away your sin. But the writer of Hebrews goes on and says, "But this man," speaking of Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." The work is complete. And then fifthly, Jesus Christ is the one who waits for the final surrender of all his enemies. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on the resurrection, he says this, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet." You see, saints, today we as the Church of Jesus Christ would be better served if we would begin to think of Jesus as he is today, exalted to a position of honor and authority and power at the right hand of God. If we were to orient our thinking of who Jesus is and where he is now, it would radically affect our worship and reverence of Him. One commentator makes this note, quote, anyone who has caught a glimpse of the heavenly splendor and sovereign might of Christ would do well to imitate the saints of ages past. It is only appropriate to worship Him with deep reverence. He is infinitely above you in the scale of being. His throne holds sway over you for your present life and for assigning your eternal reward. The King is to be honored, confessed, obeyed, and worshiped. So there is God's promise given to His first word, given to this exalted divine King to sit at His right hand. The second word that we see in Psalm 110 is found in verse 4. We call it the divine oath. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. I got to point out this is the second of these two direct oracles from God given to this king. Note again that it is the covenant Lord who is speaking. Now, the bestowing of a priesthood is a bit of a surprising announcement in a psalm that is largely focused on a supreme king. However, this addition is essential because it adds a critical dimension to this king that has not been present, indeed has been strictly disallowed in the prophetic literature up until now. Never before have the kingly and priestly functions been united in the Old Testament offices. To see the significance of this addition, let's examine the Israelite king that is most usually seen as the model or type for the messianic portrayal. David, or sometimes his son Solomon, is seen as the ideal king, described as a man after God's own heart. So we, of course, are familiar with David as king. David also carried out a prophetic role because he, after all, is the author of a number of the inspired poems in the Psalter. So David is also a prophet because he wrote Scripture as inspired by the Spirit of God. Now, as a type of Christ, that is to say, someone who foreshadowed the coming Messiah, David did identify with some quasi-priestly functions. For example, David set aside great amounts of materials for the building of the future temple. In 2 Samuel 6, it is recorded when David brought in the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, he worshipped in the possession as in a linen ephod, which is a garment typically worn by the priests and Levites. David set in place all the Levitical orders for the singing of praises of worship. Some of these songs of worship are recorded for us in the Psalter. But David never took to himself the duties of the priesthood, and like one of his descendants, Uzziah, who attempted to burn incense in the temple and was struck down with leprosy by the judgment of God, as recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. So how could the Lord God, in effect, reverse the long-standing stipulation in His law concerning the separate offices of priest and king? I believe the answer is found in the covenant promise given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Where the Lord adds a very unexpected qualification to this promised descendant of David. You remember God promised David that there'll be a descendant that will sit on David's throne. And then He says, forever. How is that possible? We'll see why God says that this seed of David who will be the one whose kingdom will establish forever, will not only be David's son, but also God's son. In 2 Samuel 7:14, the Lord God says to him, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. This picture of sonship, which is the central heart of the Davidic covenant, is that what brings the two offices together into one person. You see, the Son of God would naturally inherit the office of king as David's descendant. Likewise, as the Son of God, David's descendant possesses immediate access to his father, which is the fundamental essence or power of a priesthood. You see, it remained for David's greater son to fully and completely combine all the Old Testament offices of prophet, king, and priest. The oath demonstrates the tremendous importance that the Lord God is placing on the priesthood of his king. This oath signifies two things. First, it shows the preeminence of this priest over that of the priesthood of Aaron, to show that this priesthood would be of a superior quality and administration. You see, there was no oath given to the Aaronic priesthood. And this next point shows why the permanence of this oracle is important. Because, see, secondly, this oath shows that there'll never be any hint of revoking this priesthood. This priesthood will never be taken away from this one whom God's promising it. This is important because you see this exactly happen. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, look what happened to the house of Eli, the current house that was that contained the priesthood. In 2 Samuel 2:30, we see God took away the rights and privileges of the priestly office from Eli's family because Eli was a faithless priest. But this priest, in Psalm 110, will not fail. Jesus has received a permanent priesthood. And it is, in fact, the very turning point upon which our salvation depends. The writer of Hebrews combines these two oracles to demonstrate that Jesus is the high priest seated at God's right hand. In Hebrews 8, verse 1, he says this, "Now the things which we have spoken," this is the sum, this is the summary, "we have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." So this priest is no longer just ministering before the altar, he is ministering next to the Almighty on high. In Hebrews 10, verses 12 through 14, once again speaking of Christ, it says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." And then he adds this application, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Now, in closing, I want to bring out an important application of what we've been talking about. All this sounds really exciting and hopefully encouraging as we see God's mighty work. But for us as God's people, and I just put this in your notes so you can just listen. For us as God's people, I want to highlight one critical dimension of this oracle that we've just looked at. Do you notice the phrase in the verse we just read in Hebrews 10 where it says, "He hath perfected forever"? First, we need to ask, who are the ones who are being perfected? Well, it says, "He's perfected forever them that are sanctified." Well, it's those who are being sanctified. That is the saints. Those who have believed in Jesus and have confessed Christ. So you see in verse 4 of Psalm 110 where it says, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. He will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The forever is perhaps the most critical clause in that oracle. It is this phrase that secures our assurance. Verse 4 of Psalm 110 is quoted in the Epistle to Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 6. As I noted earlier, it's quoted that verse 4 is quoted 5 times in Hebrews. In chapter 5, verse 6, it says this. He quotes the verse from Psalm, as he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then just a few verses later, the natural conclusion that the writer of Hebrews reaches is recorded in verse 9 of that chapter. "And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Because the Lord God Almighty will not change his mind, this is why Jesus can be the guarantor of a better covenant. Jesus Christ has the infallible, unchangeable oath of God, his Father, that he will be the eternal, once-for-all sacrifice, the eternal mediator, the eternal atonement, the eternal propitiation, and that all that are in him will be his forever. Hallelujah. So unto him, our covenant Lord, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we indeed praise you for the surety of your word and for the surety of your Messiah, who reigns even now, as we've noted, who even now in his eternal ministry is interceding for us, his people, which he has promised to keep as his for all eternity. We thank you, Lord, for this sure word, for this eternal covenant, for this promise that you will be our God forever and ever. And we give you praise for this. For in the name of Christ Jesus, our sovereign and redeemer. Amen.